and get started. Probably a couple seconds late. So we're going to take a break from study of Revelation tonight because Philip is preaching a meeting in Kingsport, kind of at the last minute. I'm going to let him pick up with Revelation 7. I think it will be on Sunday. So our reading schedule right now has us in the middle of 2 Corinthians, so that's where we're going to go tonight personally. Philip led a full study on 1 and 2 Corinthians. I thought he had done that in the last few years. I looked it up, and it was in 2022. So it's been a little while, and it seemed to me that since our current reading is there, I thought we'd take time tonight and look at that again. So we'll do some introduction material and really just hit some highlights of the book as we go along. But before we get started, let's begin class with a prayer. Earl, could I get you to lead us?
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be here tonight to study from your word. That you could be there and help him as he shares with us the things he prepared with all the teachers and all the students. That you be with Philip and Lori and keep them safe in their travels. Home Kingsport, and we pray that much good will be done from the meeting that he's held there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, so talk a little bit about just some historical stuff. I did borrow historical information from other sources. I didn't really go and verify at least the historical stuff that I'm talking about, so feel free to go ahead and independently correct me on that if need be. So what do we know about the city of Corinth itself? So it's obviously 2 Corinthians is written to Christians at Corinth. So the ancient city of Corinth is located in what is modern-day Greece. So it was located on a narrow strip of land. You can kind of see it there, the area nearby. And it kind of divides what I'll call Upper Greece and Lower Greece, and you can... I don't know if you can see that or not, but yeah, so right here is where we're talking about. So this is basically modern day Greece. You can see it's kind of got a division there by some water, except for that little strip of land. I'll click it back to here for the moment so you can see better. So because of this, it had access to two harbors, one on the east side and one on the west side. The west side was near the Adriatic Sea, east side toward the Aegean Sea, but it's all in this Mediterranean area here that we're kind of familiar with in the Bible lands, Bible times. There was a paved road which ran from one harbor to the other, kind of one side to the other. So this was economically kind of a big deal for them, I'm sure. And from what I read, they were able to take and transport. They had a way to transport entire ships from one side to the other. So saved sailors a lot of time. And I've also read that there was some risk of some rough sailing if you chose to go around. So kind of an advantage to cross there for some. Otherwise, there was a lot of trading going on there. It's estimated that the city had a population of about 500,000 people. In Paul's time, this was a Roman colony, so if you were born there, you had Roman citizenship. And although at this time, there seemed to be more Greeks than Romans. And there was a fair number of Jews also in the city. Probably one of the most relevant things to studying Paul's letter, though, would be to note that the city had a reputation as being a place of a lot of immorality. So they had a temple there that was devoted to Venus or Aphrodite, who was worshipped as a goddess of fertility or sexuality. So as part of that temple worship, there were about 1,000 prostitutes So that was, I'm sure, a big business as well there. So a lot of tourists that would visit there. And so no doubt, you know, some tourists and probably sailors coming in off the ships would go and visit these prostitutes, and I'm sure locals as well. But that was kind of the backdrop, you know, historically, for the church that was planted here. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 18 for a minute. This is where we're first told about Paul preaching the gospel in Corinth. So Acts 18th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Let's see. Vince, would you mind reading that?
After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city."
Let's go ahead and read 11 if you don't mind too.
"And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them."
Okay, thank you. So these believers, and I'm assuming that these believers mostly formed the church that Paul writes his letters to. So made up of some Jews, doesn't seem to be as many as the Gentiles or Corinthian believers. So many of them would have had this pagan type background. Just to also note, you know, as a side note, he spent a year and 6 months in this place, so that's pretty good long time. I don't know how many other, maybe Ephesus was the other place that he spent a long time in. There could have been others that he spent this amount of time in, but that's definitely more time than Paul spent compared to some other places he had been. So, and you know, just a note on that, just interesting to me that Paul seemed to, if it was a larger population area, he would spend typically more time there, it seems. So Ephesus, like I said, is one example of that. And I guess kind of the advantage of that is it seemed like he would be able to catch people as they were traveling, possibly, or, you know, as people were, perhaps would learn the gospel in that place and then move to somewhere else. So, you know, the seven churches of Asia mentioned in Revelation, we don't have a record of Paul visiting them in the Bible, not that I found, although some believe he did visit a few of those, but we're told through Paul's work in Ephesus that all of Asia heard the gospel. So Ephesus being kind of a center, gave him the opportunity to kind of impact the whole area, kind of working from there, it seems. So Corinth being a large population center, 500,000 people, it perhaps makes sense that Paul would stay there longer. And he was directed there by the Lord as well. So maybe a little confusing, but 2 Corinthians is likely the third letter that Paul writes to the church. because the letter of 1 Corinthians references another letter that he had previously written. So letter of 1 Corinthians, which is probably the second letter he wrote, addresses several issues that the church had with sinful practices. As we said, given the backdrop of immorality in the city, it's you know, maybe not surprising that the church there would have members present who had some of these kinds of issues. I'll just list some of those issues that were covered in 1 Corinthians. So this is not exhaustive, but there were divisions among them. They were carnally minded. They tolerated a fornicator among them, where a man had a relationship with his father's wife. They had legal disputes among themselves. They treated the Lord's Supper improperly, and they denied the resurrection, at least some of them. Other issues, like I said, which maybe can be inferred by Paul's topics that he speaks to him about. So this letter was a little bit of a follow-up to that. So getting into 2 Corinthians itself, I'm not really going to cover much on the introduction. But we will look at chapter 2 just a little bit. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 4 there, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So there was definitely some correction in the first letter, as we already said. And following up to that, in this letter, he wants to make sure that they understand that what he wrote was out of great love and concern for them. And so this leads into verse 5, where he's actually making reference to the previous situation with them, where I think the man had his own father's wife, and where he had told them to take disciplinary action with that man. So I'm going to read verse 5 through 11 here. "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So I think it's some lessons we can take away from this, but I think it's a good time to ask for your input, probably. So do you guys see any lessons, any takeaways in this section 5 through 11 that we just read?
Yeah, I think, you know, like Paul here, he has a type of relationship with them, like a parent would have with children. And, you know, any of us that are their parents, we discipline our children because we love them and we care for them. And it is kind of sorrowful. You feel bad having to do it, but you know it's for their own good. And I think the same thing with Paul here. And since the problem is taken care of, same thing. When a child, you know, realizes that they've been corrected, and think, you don't keep harping on the same thing. You forget about it, you forgive them, you put it in the past, let's go forward.
Yeah. Yeah, so if he's repented, it's time for that discipline to stop, time to forgive him. Anybody else? All right, well, just second, I think it's implied there that obviously discipline is just sometimes necessary. And as he said here, it's not discipline for the sake of discipline. It does have a purpose, and the goal of which is repentance and salvation of that soul. And third, you might think of other lessons out of this section, but the motive behind that discipline should obviously be love, and that motive needs to come through, you know, in the application of the discipline.
11, the lack of a forgiving attitude is really comes from Satan. It seems to me that's what he's saying, that, you know, if we don't forgive our brother who sinned and repented, then, you know, Satan's taking advantage of us.
Right, right. Yeah, and that probably goes along a little bit with what I was going to say next. So verse 8, Paul says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So, you know, the discipline process, you know, the first part is the discipline of the one who's gone astray. But to bring that process to a completion, you've got to forgive that one and do the rest of the work to bring them back in and make sure that they know that they are loved and forgiven. Because, you know, otherwise that process is still left incomplete. And I think that's kind of what he's trying to get them to do, is to complete that process here. Yeah, anybody else got any thoughts on that? What's not explicitly said here is that we need to be forgiving because God forgives us. So a couple references I thought of in other places, other instances of Paul's writings. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And then 2 Corinthians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I'll click off of this. We don't need this map up here anymore. We're kind of moved beyond that. Sorry if I'm disappointed, any of you, that I don't have more PowerPoint. So shift gears a little bit. There's a lot of instances of comparison and contrast in this letter. Chapter 3, we'll go ahead and move into chapter 3. He talks about the letter versus the spirit, ministry of death versus the ministry of the spirit. So we're going to read a good bit of this chapter, actually, verse 6 through 18. And I guess, Rick, can I call on you for that?
Six.
Yeah.
Who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came in glory, so that the sons of Israel did not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit.
All right, thank you. Yes, there's, you know, some different comparisons in there. Verse 7 and 8, What's it talking about in verse 7 and 8? Or what are the two comparisons there?
The old law and the new law.
Yeah. Yeah, so the ministry of death is referring to the old law, and verse 8, the ministry of the spirit, is referring to the new law. The first, it says, had a glory of its own. But the second was even more glorious. Verse 9, it's the same comparison, but he renames them. So what are the names that he gives them in verse 9? Yeah. That's a different, gives it a little bit different sense of it. The first ministry was synonymous with the ministry of death because it was the ministry of condemnation. I think about what Peter said in Acts 15 about the old law. He said it was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And this is the contrast. The ministry of righteousness is better. So why is the ministry of righteousness better? Yeah. And that makes what possible? Salvation, opposite of death is life. It makes life possible under the ministry of righteousness. Then he brings up the veil that Moses would put over his face. He uses this as an illustration, saying that for many, when the old law is read, it leaves a veil over their hearts. So how would that be the case?
Well, they don't see Christ in the law. And that's really what the law was all about, ultimately.
Yeah. They were limited in their understanding of what was to come in Christ. Now, you know, to be fair, I think everyone was a little limited in their understanding of how exactly all the things through Christ would be fulfilled. But what he's referred to is, and especially for those presently who had heard the gospel, but still were clinging to the old law, he's talking about a kind of a hardening of hearts for those people. A refusal to accept Christ because of clinging to the old law. And there's lots of other points you can make about this, about veils in the Bible and the temple being torn, the veil of the temple being torn, but it's only in Christ that all the veils associated with the old law are removed. All right. We are trying to fly through here, so we'll move on into chapter 4. And only going to read just the tail end of chapter 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. These are a few more examples of some contrasts that we were talking about. I'll go ahead and read that. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the first contrast is the outer person to the inner person. What is the outer person and inner person that he's talking about? Right. And what is happening to the one versus the other? One's decaying, the other's being renewed. Yep. Verse 17 here, he adds to that with two contrasting phrases, and it's interesting because each word in each phrase contrasts with the other corresponding word in the next phrase. So we have momentary light affliction versus eternal weight of glory. So momentary versus eternal, light versus weighty, and affliction versus glory. So do you think of any general truth or general principle that this demonstrates? And that's probably not a very specific question. Like Rick said, you're supposed to know what answer I'm looking for.
talking about discipline and spiritually. Right.
Yeah. So we have basically, if we want the outcome of of the second. Well, let me make sure I'm saying that right. Yeah, if we want the eternal weight of glory, we've got to endure the momentary light affliction. So it's kind of the pull I think that we all have, either for comfort, gratification now versus working, going through difficulty for the long-term benefit. So idea of putting up with unpleasant circumstances now because the reward later will be worth it.
Yeah, and the contrast is comparison. You know, now it's just nothing. It's just a short period of time.
Yeah.
Momentary
in life. But later on in the book, Paul lists off a lot of things that he went through that don't seem momentary in light either, you know. So if we have time, we'll get into that. By comparison to Paul, we've all had it pretty easy, I think. Can't speak maybe to a person, but I don't know if anybody here has been shipwrecked and that kind of thing. So, verse 18, contrast versus what is seen versus not seen. Again, temporary versus eternal. And like Earl was mentioning, it's kind of the idea that what we have here is a tent, the idea of something temporary, and then God gives us a building. So temporary versus permanent there again. All right. Chapter 6, verse 11. Let's see. Ray Coney's got to get you to read 11 through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11.
We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Thank you. And so this is another topic that's dealt with. Probably a lot of varying thoughts on what exactly this means practically for everyday living as Christians. I had Ray read, backing up to verse 11, because I felt like it seemed to fit the context. Right before he tells them not to be bound together with unbelievers, he's saying to them that our hearts are wide open to you. But then he says, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, open wide to us also. And then he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. So it seems at least plausible that he's saying that their earthly attachments are preventing them from being fully open to what Paul is saying to them and to the relationship that he wants to have with them. But you know, as far as practical, plain teaching, I'll just go to one extreme, and I'll talk about at least one thing that I think, based on plain teaching, that this set of scriptures doesn't mean, and that is the idea that we should wall ourselves off and never have anything to do with non-believers in any sense. And You only need to go back to 1 Corinthians to see that, 1 Corinthians 5:9. This is where Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Anybody else have any thoughts on this section? Or on practical living, practical application for this section?
Associate with other people, you know, at work or school or whatever, but being, you know, close friends or things like that, or participating in activities that they participate in, that's what can defile us. So, yes, we have to be and associate with other people, but we don't have to partake of the conversations that they say. And I think it is, we keep ourselves, we try to associate with brethren, you know, I say associate, I mean, you know, do things in fellowship with brethren. We wouldn't have that same type of relationship with people in the world, because their view of life is a lot different than our view of life. A lot of people, going back to what we earlier said about looking at these temporal things that in the earth, you know, I mean, in life, they are passing away. And I know Paul went through quite a bit, like you say, about shipwrecks and prison and beatings and things like that. But even then, he lived, what, to be about 70 years of age, somewhere around there? So this life doesn't last forever. Mm-hmm. And so we have to look at the eternal things, the eternal blessings, and not look at the temporal things. The same thing with friendships. Yes, it's good to have a good influence on the people we are around, but we don't partake of their lifestyle. It's people should be able to look at us and say, there's something different about Daryl. He doesn't, when we have a conversation about this and that, he doesn't involve himself in it, or he maybe excuses himself, or maybe he says, hey, I don't care for that kind of language or those kind of jokes. Something along those lines. People should be able to tell a difference in us as Christians as compared to how the world thinks and acts.
Yeah, I just had down here, you know, for one, that, you know, if you're a Christian, it's not wise to make your closest friends, your closest inner circle, to be people who tend to pull you away from Christ.
The concept of being yoked is tied to get literally, physically tied together.
Yeah.
And the purpose is, if you're tied with someone who's not trying to go the same direction you are, then your burden becomes that much greater. You got the burden of what you're trying to pull, plus pulling the so-called partner.
Yeah.
He's not telling us to not head off our wagon the same direction. Just make sure that you're hooked yourself up with people heading in the same direction. That wagon can turn off, but that yoke can't.
Right. I also had down James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. All right, got 7 or 8 minutes left. I don't know if we have time for, I'll try to quickly get through it. Chapter 8. Let's go on to chapter 8. And I'll go ahead and read 1 through 9 here. Just point out that Paul is urging them in this set of verses to take part in ministering to needy saints and things such as that. So he's going to urge them to be like the Macedonians, as he mentions, in that they gave liberally, they gave beyond their means. They were eager to do so, and they were urgently wanting to participate in providing aid to the saints in this way. So chapter 8, 1 through 9. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And I had a few more things to comment on there, but we'll skip that for sake of time. And then chapter 10, which in some ways you might consider this the main focus of the letter, which is Paul's defense of himself, of his apostleship. And so I'll also read verse 1 through 9 here. Rachel, could I get you to do that?
1 through 9.
Yeah, chapter 10.
Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I have proposed to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walked in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is Christ, we are, so also are we. Verse 9?
Yeah.
Sorry. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to be seem as if I would terrify you by my letters.
All right. So just based on what is said in this letter, and obviously we don't have time to read all of it, but there's reason to believe that there were others who had been in Corinth who had also made claims about being apostles of Christ, and this caused some to doubt Paul's authority. They may have seemed to be more skilled speaking than Paul, or may have seemed more, maybe had a more commanding presence than Paul in person. Maybe seem more professional in some regards. And Paul kind of makes note of this, is that while he was among them, he didn't take any wages from them for his work in the gospel. So he received money from other churches. And in the section we read in Acts, he worked with Aquila and Priscilla, in their occupation. And we're humans with sometimes human biases, and we might could understand in a way how they might view that. I give the example, if we were considering two preachers, and one we know has made his living of the gospel for 10 years, and the other works a secular job in addition to preaching, as humans, we might be tempted to assume that the one who works a secular job is not as accomplished as the other who makes his living of the gospel. We could flip that around, and we might assume that the one who works a secular job and preaches is somebody who works harder than the one who makes his living of the gospel. But those can both be wrong assumptions, you know, about men and their work. So Paul asked them, verse 7, to consider that they look at things according, or to consider whether they look at things according to outward appearance. He goes on to make the argument in verse 9 that if any of you is convinced that he belongs to Christ, then consider that they also belong to Christ. And then I don't think we have time to read chapter 11, several verses there, but this is a section where Paul is talking about some of these so-called apostles, and you know, he's not trying to boast, but he says, by comparison, you know, if they say they're Jews, I'm a Jew, you know, and so on, and he goes on to talk about his record of all the things that he's suffered, all beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecked, etc., and just the fact that he has outlabored all of them in that regard. So, anybody have any thoughts on Paul's defense here of his apostleship? We're about out of time, but. He does also make mention that he has a thorn in the flesh, which was given to him by God as a result of the many revelations that he had been given, so that he would not be too highly exalted. We know Paul's not happy to have this, but eventually he's able to come to terms with it, and he looks on it as a way to boast, not in his own strength, but in God's strength.
Back to your earlier question about Paul's apostleship, I was thinking what Jesus said, you know, if they reject you, they reject me. Yeah. And by rejecting Paul, they're really rejecting the Lord.
Right.
And, you know, and you know, we have the same, if we reject what Paul has written in God's word, we're rejecting God.
Yeah. Yep. Let's see. I think I just wanted to follow up with, or kind of leave you with a couple of ending verses. I kind of lost my chapter reference here. I think it was chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, kind of clear that they had other teachers coming in among them, professing to be something, someone great, and kind of making it difficult for Paul. And so that's, he spends a lot of time in this letter kind of refuting some of those things. So thank you for your attention. We're